When I came in this morning, I heard the team practicing, and I said to Jonathan, it sounds like sort of a more somber, reverent kind of worship time this morning. He acknowledged that, and I said, I guess it's appropriate for us as we continue in our study on the Beatitudes this morning, and we're looking at verse 4 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're doing this series on the Beatitudes found at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the way Jesus chose to open up his sermon that he was bringing to the people that day. And he starts it with this list of beatitudes, these lists of attitudes that are necessary for us to be able to walk out the rest of the sermon that he preaches there in Matthew chapter 5. And it's talking about a life that is producing a life of blessedness. Is that what he's calling us to? The blessed attitudes that produce a life of blessedness. But and we think of blessedness as happiness, but it's much more than happiness. It's not contingent upon circumstances, the blessedness that is spoken of here. In fact, I think a better definition is a sense of well-being that comes from experiencing the love and approval of the Father. The blessedness, the happiness that is connected with these attitudes is the sense of well-being that comes from experiencing the love and approval of the Father. And so we want to continue with this morning. I invite you to follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then it goes on to talk about us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But we're going to be focusing this morning on verse 4, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there's two kinds of grief this morning that we're going to be looking at that I believe this verse applies to both of them, the one maybe more than the other. And the one is the grief that's associated with loss. And the other is a grief that's associated with sin. And I think that we need to look at both of these types of griefs this morning because I believe they both apply to this verse. First of all, we're going to be looking at grief that's associated with loss. And we usually think of that as death, which is what usually comes to the forefront when we think of loss. But it involves a lot of different kind of losses. It can be a loss of a job, a loss of our health, can be a loss of a relationship, can be a loss of a dream. There are many kinds of losses that we can experience. And I believe to some degree this scripture applies to those kinds of losses. We're going to be thinking primarily of the loss related to death. Someone has described the grief that comes from a death as being lost and wandering in a range of unfamiliar emotions. Those of you that have gone through, and many of you have, gone through losing someone really very close to you. If you recall that right after that happened, even if it was a death that was expected, there still are all kinds of emotions that come to the surface, and grief is a journey. And someone has broken it down into three stages. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this morning. But I think that you can pretty much expect to go through these three stages if you experience some significant loss. The initial thing will be numbness, an emotional shock that'll happen. And you may even be amazed at how thorough that emotional shock and numbness is. I remember one situation when I was in chaplaincy training in the hospital, and I was on call one night when there was a man that was brought in, and they were not able to bring him back. He had had a heart attack, if I recall correctly. And anyway, I was called down to the ER because the family was on its way in, and I was to accompany the family back to view him in the emergency room there. And I remember his wife, even though we were standing there and we were looking at him and talking a bit about, you know, the fact that he had just died. And as we left, as we were walking out of the room and walking out of the ER, she turned to her daughter, "We need to go home because George will be there when we get home. George will be at home. We need to go." And I think she was completely numb to the reality of what had just happened, and she was fully expecting her husband to be there when she got home. So we go through a time of emotional shock, and then there'll be a time of disorganization where everything just feels out of the ordinary. There's just no normal living, because all of a sudden this very important person that was one of the major cogs on our wheel of life is all of a sudden missing. And so our life is just really disorganized. And then we go into the third area of reorganization as we work through that. And we find again a sense of purpose. We find again we're able to reorder our priorities and find a new normal. And this is a process that takes time. And I think for those of us that have been through it, we know it takes time. It's not something you just snap out of, nor should you. Because I believe grief is a process that God has ordained to help us to, in a healthy way, process significant loss. And so those of us that are walking with individuals that have experienced significant loss, we need to be patient and allow them to take the time that's necessary for healthy grieving. But in saying that, it's also, I think, important to recognize that grief can become unhealthy. It becomes unhealthy when it becomes stalled and we hold on to the pain and refuse the reorganization. And there's various ways we can do that. We can do that by continuing to rehearse the loss and how painful it is, and just continuing to have memorials around of the loss. Now, there's some healthy ways to do that too. But I think we need to recognize that as we're going through the process of grieving, we need to be willing to move past it, but we also need to be willing to embrace it. It seems like the process of grieving, as I've had the privilege to walk with people that are grieving, I've begun to notice that there's a pattern to grieving, that initially there's that, just that heart-wrenching grief. If you're sitting with somebody, their crying will just be deep, and if you sit with them, after a while, that crying will stop, and they'll just sit there quietly. And then after a bit, it's like they come back all of a sudden, and they'll say, let's see, what do we need to do? Who do we need to call? And all of a sudden, they'll come back to reality. And then later on that day, they'll go into that deep place again and then come out and go back to reality. You need to allow yourself to do that, and if you're sitting with someone, you need to allow them to do that. And as the days go on, they will still get back to those deep places sometimes and then come back again. But over time, I think what most people testify to is the sadness remains, but they don't go to that deep place anymore. And much quicker, they're able to come back to the reality of the new normal. But it's important that you allow yourself to go through that, because if you don't, there's a saying that says, "Grief that is buried alive." And it'll show up in other ways. And so to allow yourself to go through that, and if you're walking with somebody. So grief can get stalled. We need to recognize when it's time for us to move on, time for us to clean out the closet, time for us to maybe sell the pickup truck, whatever. There's a time for us to do that, and we need to allow ourselves to walk into that time. So it can become unhealthy if it gets stalled, and it can be unhealthy if it results in bitterness. And I think in every time of untimely death, at least, there's a temptation to be bitter against the Lord. It just seems untimely. Now, if it's an older person that was suffering, sometimes death can be a tremendous blessing. But if it's an untimely death, it seems like one of the ways that the devil is an ambulance chaser is that whenever there's an untimely death, the devil is right there to try to make you feel bitter toward the Lord for allowing it to happen. Now, I believe that in those times, questions can be asked, but I believe they need to be asked reverently before the Lord, and we need to process that. But they can also be bitter against other people. Sometimes those that are going through the process of grieving, they become bitter against those who are maybe not as sensitive as they think others should be toward them. Or maybe they're not as sensitive to the loss and seems like they're getting over it way too quick. And some of those kinds of things, and they can become bitter at other people. So I think we need to guard against, if we're in a situation of grief, that we don't allow it to become an unhealthy kind of grief. But I believe God's intent is that we grieve well and experience His comfort in the midst of His grief. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'm interested in what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I'm going to read it out of the NIV. It makes some statements that just on the surface don't seem to make sense. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart." Solomon is saying, it's better to go to a viewing than it is to a party. And he says the reason for it is because death is a part of every person, and we need to take it seriously. And so it's important to do that. Verse 3 says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart." A sad face is good for the heart. And we're going to talk a little where the blessedness comes from in death. Verse 4 says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." And so the whole idea of looking at death and looking at loss and connecting with the value of mourning, I believe is an important thing to do, because as we do that, then we come into this sense of blessedness that is intended to come from God because of the comfort that He brings. There is a blessedness that goes along with mourning a loss. First of all, the first one is just the sense of holy ground. I don't believe there's any other experience that we ever experience that feels as much like being in the presence of holy ground as it is when we sit beside someone when they die. You leave that experience just feeling like, wow, this was holy ground. I've heard testimony after testimony to that effect, and I've experienced it at various times. I remember being in Dean's living room. Some of you remember Dean. Untimely death, 29 years old, I think he was, when he died. Stomach cancer, 3 little children. But being there, it was right after the death. It was maybe a few minutes after the death. And just the sense of the holy ground that we were on, as his body was still there, and we were talking about where he is now, that just the sense. I think I may have told this story before of when I was in training in the hospital, that over that time I was assigned to the critical care areas, the constant care, and also down at the ER. So I was a part of a number of deaths, and the one that was the most inspiring was an elderly man. He was a minister, as I recall, and his kidneys or something had stopped functioning. And so they knew about what would happen over the period of the next, I think it was 7 to 10 days. They knew exactly what would happen until his body became poisoned and he would die. And I'd gotten to know the family over that time, and I happened to be on call that night when the nurse called up and said that looks like he's in his last minutes. Do you want to come down? And so I came down, and the family was around the bed. And the man had been in a coma for 3 or 4 days, hadn't responded in any way. But as he was laying there on the bed, family around him, his wife right by his bedside, right by his head, he was just slowly moving back and forth, nothing bad. I mean, it was just slow motion. And all of a sudden, he drew in a breath. And as he left that breath out, his eyes came open, and he looked at his wife, and his eyes went shut, and he was gone. Everybody around that bed connected with what we felt was a reality of as his soul left his body, he looked at his wife and then went to heaven. I tell you, just sort of walk out of that room quietly. Holy ground. That's some of the blessedness of death. But another part of the blessedness, it brings into the focus of what really matters. Isn't it interesting how we can have calendars full of plans, but if somebody's on their deathbed, all of a sudden all those plans get canceled? Because what really matters is life and death. And death connects us to that. That's part of the blessedness. It helps to bring us back to the true realities. Then thirdly, it gives us a unique level of connection to one another. Isn't it amazing how that around a bedside of someone dying, grudges just lose their power? It's a unique level of connectedness around the bedside of someone dying. And then there's also the unique level of connection to the Father, if we allow it. Some of the sweetest singing is done around bedsides. Some of the sweetest singing. You see, I believe God intends us to, in the process of mourning, to experience comfort. As we experience the sufficiency of His grace, time and time again, I've heard testimony of, I didn't know how I'd get through it, but I did. Because God's grace is sufficient to carry us there. That's part of the comfort. The realization of God's care. Because it's in the time of mourning that the rest of the church is sensitized. And so meals show up, cards show up, flowers show up. All kinds of ways that God reaches out in His care to us during that time. It's part of the comfort. And it's also the hope of the hereafter. Blessed are they that mourn, because as you mourn, how many times have you heard people say, heaven seems so much closer now because I have a relative that's there. And it's just like heaven, the distance between just got shorter. That's part of the comfort, that's part of the blessedness that comes in mourning. And so this morning, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And if you're mourning this morning, if you're still in the process of grieving the loss of a significant person in your life, I trust that you will be able to connect with the comfort that comes from God, that you'll be reminded of the comfort that comes from God. And if you are stuck this morning, if that would be your case, or if you still have bitterness in your heart, seek the Lord. Seek counsel to be able to move past that, to be able to find the comfort that God, I believe, wants to bring you. So I believe that's one of the places that the Scripture applies this morning, but I don't think that's the primary one, because I think the primary place that the Scripture applies is grief that's associated with sin. Because you see, everybody experiences loss, but the Beatitudes are a choice of attitude. A choice of attitude. All of the other Beatitudes are attitudes that are a choice. And when we experience loss, well, we're going to mourn. That's not a choice. But we have the choice that when we sin, we have the choice of being hardened to that sin, or we have the choice of entering into godly sorrow for that sin. Genuine mourning. I think it's the kind of sorrow that's spoken to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Now, in 1 and 2 Corinthians are two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And at the first letter, in chapter 5, he confronted the church because they had not dealt with an area of sin in the church. There was a man who had married his father's wife, and they hadn't done anything about it. And so the Apostle Paul confronted them about it, and they evidently did something about it, because in the second letter then, he talks about the sorrow that they came to find over that sin. It's generally believed that the second letter was a response to their response to his first letter, by the way they did respond to what he had asked or what he had challenged them on. But here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. It says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." And here's the key verse. "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And so it identifies here that there's two kinds of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. And the worldly sorrow is when we're sorry we got caught, or we're sorry that whatever it is wrong, or we're sorry for the consequences that we now have to experience, that the embarrassment or the humiliation, or maybe if we were a teenager at home, we're sorry that we're grounded now, or that we lost our phone, or whatever the repercussions were. That's a worldly kind of sorrow. We're sorrow that we got sentenced to a year in prison. We're sorry. That's not godly sorrow. That's a worldly sorrow that is focusing on ourselves. Godly sorrow is different. It's seeing, I came across these two descriptions that I thought were well said. Seeing beyond the personal consequences of our wrongdoing into the real offenses to God and others. That's godly sorrow. Getting past looking at ourselves and how we are suffering because of our sin, and looking at the offense that it caused to others, and most specifically, the offense it caused to God. Another way of saying it is describing the mourner, with godly sorrow, describes a person who becomes aware of his personal offense to God and the pain he has brought to others by his sinful behavior. That's godly sorrow. Connecting to the repercussions of our sin to others, and most specifically to God. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that it's important that we get a handle on godly sorrow for sin, or else we never experience the comfort that God intends us to receive as a result of repentance and forgiveness. And to have that load of sin lifted off of our chest that most of us here have experienced. And the reason we experience that is because we connected with a godly sorrow and we were comforted as the sin went away. Now, spiritual mourning. Someone has, as I was reading and studying on this, I came up with these four stages, and someone identified these four stages in spiritual mourning, and I developed them some. It seemed like a good place to start. And the first stage, if we're going to get to a place of godly sorrow where we can experience the true comfort of the Lord through the release of the guilt, the release of the separation between us and God, as we are restored again in our relationship, if we're going to receive that, we need to have found godly sorrow. In the first place is the word blame, to rightly establish responsibility for our sin. That's the first place we need to go, is to rightly establish, be correct with the blame, rightly establish responsibility. And here I'm going to allow David to lead our thoughts from Psalms 51, familiar scripture. You're welcome to turn there if you wish. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. This is the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. And just in a nutshell, if most of you probably know the story, there may be some here that don't, that David was the king of Israel. His army was out in battle. David was at home. He was walking on his roof one night. He was able to see down and see a woman taking a bath, and he lusted for her. He sent for her. She happened to be the wife of one of his soldiers that was out in the field. And he lusted for her and called her to his castle, and they had sex that night, and she became pregnant. And David didn't want anyone to know it, and so he thought of a plan to get her husband killed in battle. He actually called him home so that he would sleep with his wife, but he didn't. And then when he saw that his plan wasn't working, he sent a note with this man back to the army and had him put in the front line so he would be killed. I mean, it's a horrific, horrific sin. And then Nathan the prophet came to David and told him a story about two people that had sheep and so forth, and David became incensed about this man with all these sheep, that he was upset at the man that only had one, that he stole the one man's sheep. You can read the story if you want. I think it's 2 Samuel. But Nathan confronted him and said, "You're the man, David. You're the one." And this is David's response in Psalms 51. Look what he says. Look for all the my's that he has in these first four verses. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." He said, it's my transgression. It was my iniquity. It was my sin. I did evil. He didn't have for any excuse. He didn't say, "Well, Lord, it was a weak moment. I had a weak moment. I just had a weak moment." He didn't blame Bathsheba. He could have said, you know, she should have been more careful. She shouldn't have been taking a bath there in the roof. She should have been inside and had the curtains pulled. What do you expect? No. He didn't cast any blame anyway. He said, it was my transgression. Now, it is true that almost every time, or many times, not maybe almost every, but many times when we choose to sin, there are other people that have contributed to the temptation. They may have done things that frustrated us, or they may have tried to seduce us, or whatever. They may have contributed, but the choice to sin remains ours, regardless of what anybody else did that contributed to the situation. We have the choice, and so we need to call it what it is. We need to call it unforgiveness and bitterness, if that's what it is, and not put it all under the title of hurt. We need to call it gossip and slander rather than just sharing a concern. We need to be willing to acknowledge jealousy and envy and ungodly anger and pride and sexual impurity and dishonesty, and the list can go on and on and on. And for almost anything you can name, we have a way of excusing it. But we need to be willing, if we're going to come to a place of godly sorrow, we need to rightly assess where the blame goes on. We need to call it what it is, and we need to own it. No excuses. No, the devil didn't make you do it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so with every temptation we get, there is a way of escape that God has provided. And it's up to us to recognize that way of escape and then to walk it. We have no excuse for giving in. So if we're going to come to a place of spiritual mourning so that we can be comforted, we need to rightly assess responsibility. Secondly, it's interesting, this caught me off guard when I saw this at first, that we need a brood. We need to embrace all of the dynamics of our sin. I think Joseph did that. The story of Joseph, remember when Potiphar's wife wanted to seduce him. And David, first of all, said, "My sin is ever before me." David didn't put it on some back burner somewhere and just try to forget it. After he repented, he kept it in front of him. And I think that can be a healthy thing for us to embrace all the dynamics of our sin, to not forget the pain and disappointment and so forth, so that it helps us to stand against it in the future. But Joseph is another example. In Genesis 39, as Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him, and Joseph was responding to her, one of the statements that he made in that in verse 10 is, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, David, I believe, probably recognized all of the dynamics of his sin. It wasn't just a sin against Bathsheba. It wasn't just a sin against Uriah. It wasn't just a sin against the child that died. It was a sin against God as well. That's what he said. That before you only have I sinned, that let me read it for you. "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David was saying that, "God, I am confessing this so that when people see you judge me, they'll know why. It'll release you from responsibility for judging me because they'll know why if circumstances come to bear." But Joseph also connected with the fact that it wasn't just a betrayal of Potiphar. It was a sin against God if he committed adultery. 2 Samuel 12. When Nathan was approaching David, he said this to him, "However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." David's sin affected the kingdom of God, and yours and mine does as well. You know, I don't know what all goes on up in heaven. Of course I don't. But, you know, one of the interesting things of the book of Job, the Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. And we know, and I don't know where he does that accusing, but I suspect it is before God. Because in Job, it talks about Satan coming before God and God being able to produce Job and say, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" I suspect that was in the midst of Satan giving all kinds of garbage about, "Yeah, did you see so-and-so? Did you see so-and-so? Did you see so-and-so? I was able to get so-and-so to fall." Bragging on, accusing the brethren. And I suspect that God said, "Wait a minute, have you considered my servant Job?" And so I believe that when we sin or when we choose not to sin, it has ramifications in heaven. Would to God that all of us, that when we know that we've sinned, when we recognize the sin that God is convicting us of, we'll do the right thing and mourn and follow through on these steps so that God can have a comeback when Satan accuses and say, "Yeah, but they repented. Yeah, but they mourned. They connected with it and they made it right." Or would to God that occasionally he could say, "Have you considered my servant?" and put your name there, because of the choices that you're making. Someone has said that sin is not stepping on God's toes. It's a capital offense. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Well, then the third B is break it. We need to repent. The Bible says, John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 4. And in Acts 3, it says, repent, therefore, and be forgiven. I thought Dan Allender did a good job of defining repentance in his book called Bold Love. It says it's a deep, heart-changing acknowledgement of sin and a radical redirection of life. It's an acknowledgement of sin. Confession. It involves confession. The Bible says in James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Coming to a spiritual mourning over sin involves acknowledging the sin. There are some sins that are just between you and God and can be confessed there. But there are other sins that involve other people that need to be confessed to them. Sometimes even those sins that are just between you and God, there's a benefit in confessing to other people so that there's the accountability that comes. And I don't like to think of accountability as just someone holding a stick over your head and going to club you if you step out of bounds. I don't think that's the way God intends accountability to be, even for a church or for anybody. I think accountability is intended to be a channel through which God can impact someone. And so, yeah, maybe there's some times that in the process of offering accountability, we do need to bring the hard word of correction. But there's also the journeying with, there's also bringing the encouragement, there's walking with. I believe all of that's included in offering accountability. I like the word offering accountability more than holding someone accountable. I think accountability goes much bigger than holding them to something. It's walking with them, it's journeying, it's being a channel through which God can speak into other people's lives. And if we are under accountability, we need to look to our accountability person as that individual that God is speaking into my life through. And if we are a person that has been offering accountability to somebody, we need to recognize it's much more than just holding a stick over them. So it involves confession. And it denotes action. You know, if we're going to repent, it means that there needs to be a change. Allender says, and a radical redirection of life. That's part of repentance. There needs to be a change. John the Baptist in Matthew 3 says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. The RSV says, bear fruit that befits repentance. Don't come talking about being repentant and not changing your life. Repentance involves a change of life. It must be more than words. We must forsake the sin. Romans 13, 12 through 14 is a significant portion of Scripture related here. I don't have it typed out, but I'll just read it for you. It says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Notice that? Cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's one of the more powerful scriptures that we're going to come across that deals with repentance. It talks about putting off the old, putting on the new. And then don't make provision for the flesh. Whatever you need to do, whatever your area of weakness is, what are the yellow lights? Learn to recognize the yellow lights so that you don't get to the red light and be tempted to go through the red light, but to identify the yellow lights and honor them. So we need to blame, we need to rightly establish responsibility, we need to embrace all the dynamics, we need to repent. And then finally, we need to believe. We need to experience the comfort that comes from doing the first three. And there'd be a lot of scriptures I could raise, but the two in 1 John, and remember, 1 John is a letter that was written by John. And in the first chapter, verse 9, it says that familiar scripture that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's in the beginning of the letter. At the end of the letter, in 1 John 5:13, it says, these things I have written unto you. What did he write? That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. He says, these things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's the comfort that we can have, that when we rightly establish the blame and take responsibility for our choices, and when we embrace all the dynamics, and we recognize the people that we've hurt and the God that we've offended, and then when we repent of that and we turn from our wickedness, then we have the comfort of knowing that we're saved. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, blessed. Blessed. The ability to have that sense of well-being that comes from experiencing the love and the approval of the Father. Blessed are those who mourn, those who allow God to walk with them through the stages of grief over loss, and those who genuinely mourn over sin, for they shall be comforted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 says, seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And brothers and sisters, there's not much more of a significant time of need than when we experience a significant loss, or when we are convicted of sin. And that's why the invitation of Matthew 11 is so poignant. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, I thank you that your word continues to be alive, and that you can even make mourning a time of blessedness, a time when we can experience the love and approval of you. So I pray for us this morning, Lord, for those of us who may still be on the journey of grief from significant loss. I pray, Lord, that you would affirm, that you would cause them to be able to recognize where they're at in the process. And Lord, if there is need for some redirection, I pray that you would help them to know where to find that. And for those who may be here this morning that, as we were thinking about mourning over sin, we're confronted with an area of their life where maybe their level of mourning has not been going down the right path. I pray this morning that you would cause them to know how to mourn in a godly fashion so that they can experience your comfort. So for each of us, Lord, I just ask that your grace would continue to be sown into our lives, that we can truly be the light of the world and the salt of the earth for the glory of your kingdom. Amen.